2 Kings chapter 4 tonight. There's a few chapters here that speak about the works of Elisha. And Elisha, if you remember, we talked about this, his name means the God of my salvation, the God of your salvation. So as we study the book of Kings, what we're wanting to see is constantly going on, usually underneath the scenes, sometimes far underneath the scenes, is the work of God amongst good kings and bad kings. And the Lord would send his prophets to the kings, the good kings, to establish the work, to encourage them, remind them of his faithfulness to them. To the ungodly kings, it was usually a word of judgment calling them to what? Repentance, right? So judgment is a call to repentance we see in Scripture. There's a couple things that we see kind of all throughout Scripture. One is covenant. God makes covenant with his people. And secondly, God judges. And those two things together often can be seen within passages. And so as we study through the books of the Kings, we'll see that as we see God's dealings with various kings. And if you remember, in the last chapter, chapter 3, Elisha was going to give victory to King Jehoram, I think it was, and Jehoshaphat. And the way they did it was they were in the middle of nowhere, and there was no water, and they thought, that's it, God's going to kill us. And we talked about this, right? And if you remember, it was a couple weeks ago, that when someone isn't walking with the Lord and something bad happens in their life, the first thing they think is, oh no, God's going to get me. And God uses that sometimes in people's lives when they're walking away from him to get their attention, to get them back with him. But that's exactly what the king thinks. And Jehoshaphat says, can't we ask the Lord about what to do? And the Lord, through a prophet, speaks to them and tells them to dig a bunch of ditches, and the water would fill the ditches, and that's exactly what happened. So God provided miraculously for his people. There's the covenant. But then the enemies, when they showed up to fight, they saw the land, and it was filled with these ditches that the sun was reflecting, and they thought it was the blood of a previous war. So they thought, that's it. They've already fought each other, and they're defeated. Let's go take the spoil. And they ended up seeing their own judgment. So we have the covenant of God providing for his people, and the same miracle was actually a judgment upon the enemies so that God's people would have victory over them. And then we departed from that applicationally, and we talked about how God has given us the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us what that meant. We talked about it again on Easter. That means the Holy Spirit that would be given to us after the cross and the resurrection, which is exactly what's happened. Now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God lives within the born-again believer. Praise God for that. Christian, listen up. You are never alone. Never alone because of him, no matter how lonely you may feel. You know, it's interesting. Man was alone in the Garden of Eden, and God said, everything's good, but then stopped and said, but that's not good that man's alone, and brought him a helper, a wife. Took a part of Adam, separated him out, brought her back to him, and the two became one flesh by covenant. Interesting. He solved the problem of aloneness for mankind. But sometimes, whether you have a partner or not, you can feel alone, even in a crowd. And so that didn't really solve the aloneness. It actually is a picture, a husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church, Paul says. And so as believers, God has completely and totally solved the problem of aloneness. We were apart from God without hope in the world, and now he has come to live within us, and we now have that communion, that fellowship, that koinonia with him now and forever. Having been reconciled through the death of his son, shall we not also have life, be saved by his life? So picking it up in chapter 4, back to our story, they won the battle against the enemies, the Moabites. In verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're just going to study chapter 4 tonight, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, interesting, cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord." So this is a wife of one of the students of prophecy here at this school of the prophets. We find out later that's what it is. "That your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons and brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Interesting story. Now, here's what we're going to do. Here's your warning. We just read a miracle, right? And we're going to just get very applicational tonight. We have a few miracles, and after we read through it, we're just going to get very applicational in our lives, because this is a poor woman. She's the wife of a prophet, and now she's the widow with two sons, and her sons are going to be taken from her to pay off her financial debt. And in that time of total insecurity, she cries out to the Lord. Now, she cries out to Elisha because Elisha is the prophet of God, and so that's her connection. And so she cries out to him and says, "You know, look what's happening. What do I do?" And she only had one jar of oil, but a miracle happened. She struck oil. Pretty good, huh? Yeah, she did. Because God told her, go get a bunch of containers. This is what the prophet of God told her. Go get a bunch of containers, don't just get a few, and bring them in, close the doors, and then pour the oil in them. And as she did that, they ran out of containers. So it's interesting when you think about this, the expectation of a miraculous provision is taking place, and it happens. As we've said, a miracle is something that can't happen without God or can't happen apart from God. But I want you to notice something. The provision that was given to her was in direct proportion to her preparation and her expectation. You know, I wonder if in her mind she would have thought, "Man, we should have got more containers." Now, I commend her. They did what they were supposed to do. They gathered a bunch, and the Lord provided her needs. But I just want you to notice that when the last container was full, the oil stopped. And I don't mean that in a negative sense at all. It's simply this: faith is to expect God to work. When Jesus healed the blind men in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, it says this: they come to him, and the Lord says, "Do you believe that I can do this for you?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, right? In Mark chapter 5, in verse 34, it's the woman who reaches and touches his garment as he's on his way to the daughter of Jairus' house, who has died, right? And on the way, this woman touches his garment, and he's crowded with people, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And they kind of look at him like, "Are you crazy? Everyone's thronging around you. Everyone's touching you." And he goes, "No, I felt the power go out of me." And she comes up trembling because she had this issue of blood, which would have been against the law to touch a rabbi because she was unclean. So she was risking everything, and the Lord healed her. But the Lord's response in verse 34 of Mark 5 is, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, I don't want to detour too much here, but listen, faith is mysterious and awesome. And God calls us to believe him and to expect him to work. It isn't just simply an applicational point in our story of the oil. I'm showing you where Jesus actually said it. "According to your faith, let it be to you. Your faith has made you well." Many times this happened with the miracles that Jesus would do for people. He would lift up their faith and say, "Do you see it? Do you see he's believing?" It's mysterious what Jesus says about faith. Now, I don't think the power is in the faith. And you say, "Well, Chris, he just said it right there. By your faith has made you well." It's true, but I could put faith in anything, and that doesn't mean I'm going to have what I want. It's putting faith in the true and living God. The power is not my faith. The power is God. Do you remember when they were talking about forgiveness, and Jesus said, "Forgive your brother seven times in the same day if he comes to you," in Luke 17, and Peter says, "Lord, increase my faith." I think it was Peter. Usually it is. And Jesus says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be planted in the ocean, and it would obey you." And that's mysterious. But I believe the power in the faith is who you're placing your faith in. And if we ask anything according to his will, it's confirmed and we have the things that we ask. It's about the power of God working. But notice this, that when the last vessel was full, the oil stopped. And let me make another application before we move on. Church, do this for me, would you? Bring empty vessels to the Lord so that he can fill them with his oil, right? Bring people to church that they might be filled with the Spirit of God. Or just simply share Jesus with people. When you meet someone and you think, "You know what? I think we have an empty vessel." Be praying for the Lord to open a door for you to share your faith. Or an event that maybe they won't come to church. You know, this person would never come to church, but you know what? I got him to come to game day on Tuesday. Someone's going to say something about the Lord at game day. If not, that's it. We're canceling game day. But you know, it's anything. Just the Lord open a door. We want to see empty vessels filled by the Lord. "Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." I won't rehearse the story, but the reason we're sitting in this building is because God does exceedingly more and above what we can ask or think. See, I can ask for big things. I have faith. I can say, "God, I want big things." But there's certain things that I can't ask for. I can think about them. But I can't really ask because I just think, no, God wouldn't do that. He can, but he wouldn't. But the scriptures say, "Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you can ask or think." I mean, that's the power of God. So when we were looking for a new church home, when we were up in Healdsburg and we were looking around, every rental that we found was like in the back of an old commercial parking lot and a fence and, you know, an iron fence or whatever. And then there'd be this little commercial building on its side. You know, it's like, that's the rental? Okay, I don't think so. It was just, everything was obscure. So we just said, Lord, just show us what to do. Okay, I'll tell you the beginning of this story. So that summer, every day at 3:20, right, we all set our phones with an alarm to pray at 3:20 that God would give us a church home. And that's the scripture, Ephesians 3:20. And we pray it every day. Lord, do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And after a lot of doubts by me, you know, God did it. And then we moved here. And I praise God. I just thank God for the miracles that he does. And so we're to ask expectantly. We're to receive blessings from the Lord in faith. It's not just positive thinking, but it's thinking positively concerning what God has promised us already. Faith expects God to work. And I'll tell you this, blessings are best fit into a life focused on his glory. Let's read on. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, that means a wealthy woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, this is all through his servant, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? What do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he called her, he stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Interesting, she doesn't believe it's possible. Basically, she's saying, don't lie to me. Don't lie to me about that. But it happens anyway, right? So there's another mystery. But the woman conceived and bore a son, and the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, so this is years later, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Interesting. Shut the door upon him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. And then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul was in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" And then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child was not awakened." And then Elijah came into the house, and there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." And so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. I love this story. This rich woman, God provides her a son. That was the one thing she could not provide for herself. Money could not buy her a child. Again, it's a miracle. Only God could bring this blessing to her. And then the child dies. And so we see her basically interceding for her son, right? She brings her son to the Lord, seeking God on behalf of her son. And seeing Gehazi is like, "Yeah, hi." And just, nothing's going to deter her. She's not even answering anyone's questions. "Is everything well?" "Everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's fine." You know that when you're talking to someone and everything's not fine, and you say, "How are you doing?" And they go, "Fine." You're like, "You know, why are you lying?" So she's just going for it. She's not going to do anything until she sees Elisha. And she comes to Elisha, and we see Elisha in like a pastoral picture here, where, you know, he sends Gehazi with his staff. That doesn't work. So he comes into the room, and as it says here in verse 34, he puts his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on the child's eyes, his hands on the child's hands, and stretch out on the child. He does this twice, and then the child comes back to life. I think this is a beautiful picture for children's ministry and youth ministry. It's going to that child and meeting him right where he's at and asking God to breathe life into him. There's young people that drive their bikes right by our church every day. And so far, we haven't really reached them. We've said hi to them a few times. Terry the other night was trying to share with them. And we're just praying that God will bring people that can connect with the young people in our town. There's a youth group that meets at Healdsburg High that's doing really well right now, a school campus Jesus Club, that is. And there's a Jesus Club at the Windsor campus. It's not doing as well, but we want to see those ministries doing well. We want to find inroads into the campuses. We want to look on how we can meet kids right where they're at and bring Jesus to them. This is a similar story. Elijah did this in 1 Kings 17, where he rose a child from the dead. Similarly, it's a great picture of children's ministry, and I want you to see a few things about it. One, there's a persistence by the mother to bring the child before the Lord. And I think it's important as parents that we intercede on behalf of our children. And I look around the room and most of our children are adults and their children are maybe even adults or older. But I don't think it's discriminated on age here. We can bring our adult children to the Lord, absolutely interceding for them. And then I want you to see the way ministry works here. The pastor in our story, Elisha, goes in and ministers to the child. The child comes back to life, and he says, go get his mom, bring his mom over here, and give him back to his mother. And she takes up her child. And really, the church comes alongside of parents in ministry. Parents might bring their children to our church, desiring them to meet the Lord. And they come and they sit and we give them the Word of God. Maybe a parent feels, I don't know what to do. They just need Jesus. And they bring him to church. And the youth pastor, Jeremiah, or they sit in the sanctuary, they hear the gospel, and they receive the Lord. And the idea is to then bring them back to their parents. We're a support to parents in ministry. That's what the body of Christ is we support each other in seeking to bring others to the Lord. And so it's a group effort, right? It takes a village. Whether we could probably spend all night just on that story, but let's go on here in verse 38. I got a few more things I want to share with you. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one of them went into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered it from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, I told you, we're going to make some applicational points on these miracles. Just another miracle. This is the people that are in the ministry. They're doing these. This is the school of the prophets, right? And they're having a meal. Something goes wrong. Frank went out and got a poisoned, gourd and threw it in the pot. And now what are we going to do? It's poisonous. So he puts flour in, meal, and it heals the stew and everyone can eat. And I don't know if I might be missing some neat applications to what that flour might represent. Maybe just simply, the bread of God. I don't know. But what's clear is that God healed it. So here's the application. In the body of Christ, when we're doing ministry, it is spiritual. And we can be cruising along just fine, doing the things of the Lord, fellowshipping together, coming to church together, sharing meals together, and it's all spiritual because the Lord is in our midst, and this is the reason we gather. You know, the friends that you make in the body of Christ are just that, friends in Christ. That's what fellowship is. But it's very fragile, isn't it? You ever been sitting in an activity and somebody offends you, and you think, well, I'm leaving? I've been in churches where I've gotten phone calls from people that have said, hey, Chris, can you do me a favor? Can you call so-and-so and tell them to stop coming to church? Because my friend's not going to come to church if they're there, and they really need church. And so if you could just tell them to stop coming so my friend could come. Okay, let me do that. Hey, friend, can you not come anymore? Because, so-and-so doesn't like you. And okay, thanks, bye. Yeah, he's not going to come anymore. So, you're not going to come anymore. Okay. What a mess. I would just say, no, I won't do that for you. You just need to pray and die to yourself. But if you've never come across something uncomfortable in the body of Christ, where someone's operating in the flesh, and you start getting that dander on the back of your neck up, and you're like, I don't like this at all. If that's never happened to you, guess what? It will. Me as your pastor alone should be enough to cause that sometimes. So when it seems like fellowship is dying in your life, when you feel like, why is it so hard? Why does that person have to always come and sit right next to me? Why do they sing out of key in my ear every I'm moving, and then the Lord moves them right behind you again, right? When there's something going on like that, you need to come to the Lord and let him bring healing, because it's not natural, our fellowship, our church, our ministry. It's spiritual, and so we need his Spirit to make it work. I haven't been in a church yet where I haven't seen something that's happened that hasn't been divisive. At some point, somewhere. There was a time before we moved from Healdsburg down to Windsor where Mary and I were so broken over a division in the church. This group of people left the church because they were mad at me. And I could not figure out how to fix it. And the Lord showed me that the enemy was trying to isolate leadership from me and was trying to destroy this family and ruin our fellowship. And I just thought, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And he gave me some specific things to do. And so I tried and I tried. And they just left. And then a guy from the church came up to me and said, hey, Chris, I've always wanted to start a home church. And there's this whole group of families leaving. Can we announce on Sunday morning that I'm going to start a home church with these families? And I said, let me pray about it. No. I said, are you sure you want to start a church with a bunch of divided people right now? And he goes, yeah, I think this is a great opportunity. And I just said, no. And then I said, no. I'll bring it to the elders. And we'll pray about it. And I'll get back to you. And then brought it to the elders, and they giggled with me, and we told them, no, we're not going to announce that you're starting a church from this group in our church. But what's interesting about the whole thing is Mary and I were very dejected. And I'll spare the details, but God had us just do this devotional every night. And then after a while, we just kind of got through it. And then about a year later, the Lord had us pick up that devotional again, and we read it, and the Lord showed us, look, 1 year, and all these new people were coming to our church. There was no more division. And I thought, wow, God took a divisive group of people out of our church and replaced them with people who were united with us and what we wanted to accomplish as a church. And I learned something. It's very profound. You can trust God with everyone in your life. With that difficult person, you can absolutely trust God. God might want you to be the one to minister to them, even though they're driving you crazy. You ask God, let God bring healing. Okay, one last story, and then we'll be done. Verse 42, then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread from the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Remember, this is the prophet's school. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they may eat. They shall eat and have some left over. And he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So just a short mention of a miracle, which reminds me of a story. No, I'm not going to do that again. Reminds me of the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, right? 5,000 people are there, and Jesus says, you know, my heart goes out to them because they've been with us this long and now it's the end of the day. We need to get them something to eat. And The disciples said, Lord, send him away. There's nothing here. We're in the middle of nowhere. And the Lord says, well, you feed them. Well, what are we going to feed them with? And remember, the lad brings the two fish and the five loaves and two fish. And then they break it and they feed the 5,000 with just that little bit of food. And do you remember from the story, without looking, do you remember how many baskets full of fragments they picked up?
12.
Then not too long after that, there's a story of 4,000 that were gathered, and Jesus is preaching, and it's late in the day, and Jesus says, well, I want to feed them. And they say, how are we going to do that in the middle of nowhere? We just did this. It's very interesting. And they're both in the Gospel of Luke and these different Gospels. So there's both stories at once. So we know it's not just a duplication with different numbers. It happened twice, and they were still hardened. They didn't understand. They didn't remember. And Jesus had them all sit down, and they had 7 loaves. And do you remember how many baskets they picked up from the 7 loaves without looking? 7. They had 7, but they were large baskets because that group was predominantly a Gentile group. So the first group of 5,000 were predominantly Jewish. The 4,000 were up above the Sea of Galilee, where there was a lot of Gentiles in Decapolis, the 10 cities up there, and they were mostly Gentile. So I get it. The 5,000 were fed. They didn't understand how that was going to work. God did a miracle. They were blown away. But these are Gentiles. Where are we going to get food to feed them? God certainly wouldn't feed miraculous food to Gentiles. And then he did it. And so their baskets, and that's the clue, the Gentile baskets were big, with a big open mouth. The Jewish baskets were little at the top. So we know that. And they didn't understand what was going on. And so Jesus turns to them. They're continuing their journey. This is in Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read to you from verses 13 to 21. So this is after the feeding of the 5,000, after the feeding of the 4,000, in verse 13 of Mark chapter 8. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? I love that. That's how the story ends. Jesus is just going, I don't get it. Why aren't you getting it? But here's the thing. They were trying to understand Jesus' words on a natural level. And I believe when they're in the boat and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, they think, oh, we forgot bread. You didn't bring bread? I didn't bring bread. So they were wondering how God was going to provide for them on a natural level. But you see, God did these spiritual miracles, but they forgot that God provides their needs. They forgot that God would provide all their needs. And so because they weren't looking for God to provide for them, they were so distracted by their own natural needs that they missed the teaching. Jesus very clearly was trying to communicate something spiritual to them, and they missed it. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew's account in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that's what he's talking about. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was legalism. He said, beware of the leaven of legalism in your life. These guys tried to live their lives perfect in their religion so that they would have earned a righteous standing before God. And we all know that is not how you approach God. Here I am, God, with all my great works that I've done for you. You got a good deal in me, Lord, you know. No, we come to God by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, right? So legalism, it's really tricky. It can really catch people. Next thing you know, you're going to church because you feel like you have to in order to go to heaven. Now, the worldly system around us gets caught up in the affairs of this life as if this is their life, right? It's all they got, natural level. But we are called to trust God with all of our natural needs, all our natural provisions, our health, everything. So if the Lord takes me right now, I trust God, right? And when I do that, then I'm open to what he's saying to me spiritually. If I'm not going to trust God for his provision, then I'll stare at that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, I got to get some bread, man. I got no bread. I'm not going to see it until I trust God with my natural needs. When Mary and I lived in Napa, the secretary at the church, you know, just kind of like here, would send us in the mail our tithing statements. And we were there in Napa trying to make ends meet, you know, and it wasn't, you know, how much money was left at the end of the month. It was how much month was left at the end of the money. That's usually what it was for us. And our tithing statement came in the mail at the beginning of the year. And I looked at it and it was something, you know, like your percentage of giving, you know, if I did the math in my head, it would have been like 0.001% of our income. It was like terrible. And I thought, oh, there's something wrong. And I happened to be on the phone with the gal who did the tithing statements. And I said, hey, I think there's something wrong with our tithing statement. You know, it says very little that we turned in, and I know I gave throughout the year. And she goes, well, I've added everything up. And I go, oh, you know what it is? I remember now. I gave a lot of cash, and I never said who it was from, so that's probably what it is that I gave cash, and that's what the giving was, and wasn't credited. And she went, that's funny. We never get any cash. Oof. Right? And I got really convicted. And I said, Lord, I don't think I'm honoring you in my finances. So I talked with Mary, and we agreed that on a natural level, we could not afford to give. And the Lord laid it on my heart, Chris, you can't afford not to. And I began to simply pray about how much, and the Lord gave us a piece, and we began to give to the church. And it was not a lot, but it was something that we gave. But you know what happened? I said, okay, Lord, now my financial problems are your problems because I'm honoring you in my finances. And guess what? We didn't make any more money in our Napa years. That was it. But that day, my financial problems became his problems, and I had peace, and I slept like a baby at night, and God provided everything we needed. When we trust God to provide our needs, he does. And we can see spiritually. Well, that's the legalism, by the way, trying to earn our own way before God. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of Herod, the doctrine of Herod, he was the one that killed John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened? He was drunk. His brother's wife, which is now his wife, her daughter was dancing in front of him, and he got all, you know, excited about the whole situation and promised him her half his kingdom. And she ran to mom and said, what should I ask for? And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she went back and told him, and Herod, embarrassed in front of his friends, did it. The leaven of Herod is a license to sin, to live in sin, and think you're going to be okay. And it completely ruined him and blinded him to anything remotely right in the Lord. So So these are the things that Jesus is saying to be aware of and to look out for, but they were going to need to trust God with their lives before they could understand those teachings. Do you remember what God speaks to you? Do you remember the things in the past that he's dealt with you on, that he's walked you through? Do you understand that you can trust him with everything? Do you believe in his promises? I tell you, church, there's enormous personal growth in our lives that occurs when we remember and we walk by faith, believing that he will provide. Last thing I want to share with you is you might think, Chris, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be open to sharing the gospel with people around me. I wouldn't know the first thing to say. I get tongue-tied, and I don't even have any real resources to give. I just feel, what am I supposed to do? I got nothing, little to nothing. Little to nothing is all you need. It was, what do you have, Jesus said. And they said, well, we've got this kid here. He says he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many? Andrew said that to the Lord. And I see the expectancy of faith in that. What do you got? The answer would be nothing, not for this crowd. But Andrew says, hold on, we've got this little tiny bit, but what's that for so many? And what was the process? They brought their resources to Jesus. Jesus lifted them up to heaven, blessed them before the Father, handed them back to the disciples, and they distributed it to the crowds. And everyone had plenty to eat, and there was plenty left over. Here's the process of how God works. You give your heart to Christ. You give your life to him. No matter how meager you might feel your offering is, but it passes through the hands of Jesus back to you, now a life surrendered to him. Lord, all I have is yours. All I have in heaven is you, Lord. And that scripture actually in Psalm 73 says, all I have in heaven is you. I have no one here on earth but you, Lord. It's just everything is surrendered to God. And then having my life pass through the hands of Jesus, my meager offering fills many because it's him through me. It's him through you. Amen? That's how he works, and he has designed and desires to include you in his work. Father, thank you for these simple miracle stories that we can read and reflect on and ask you to show us how you work in us. Lord, you do miracles through our lives. Lord, the smallest of things that's the work of your Spirit is miraculous. When you do it through us, Lord, it's just such a blessing. We thank you. We praise you for that. And use us, Lord, for your glory. Bring empty vessels to us that we could watch you fill them with your Spirit. Lord, take the offering that we have, our lives before you, Lord, and use us for your glory. We commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.